Welcome to the house of the Lord. The Lord Jesus spoke about his Father's house being a house of prayer. May it be a house of worship this evening as we gather together in his name. Our help is in the name of the Lord, who made heaven and earth, who keeps truth forever, and who never forsakes the work of his own hands. Grace be unto you in peace from him which is, and which was, and which is to come, and from the seven spirits which are before his throne, and from Jesus Christ, who is the faithful witness, the first begotten of the dead, and the prince of the kings of the earth. Amen. Let us continue our worshiping of the Lord. The word of the Lord that we want to consider with you tonight is from Exodus chapter 15. And we're going to read from 1 through 13. Exodus 15, 1 through 13. Then sang Moses and the children of Israel this song unto the Lord, and spake, saying, I will sing unto the Lord, for he hath triumphed gloriously. The horse and his rider hath he thrown into the sea. The Lord is my strength and song. He is become my salvation. He is my God. I will prepare him an habitation. My Father's God. And I will exalt him. The Lord is a man of war. The Lord is his name. Pharaoh's chariots and his host hath he cast into the sea. His chosen captains also are drowned in the Red Sea. The depths have covered them. They sank into the bottom as a stone. Thy right hand, O Lord, is become glorious in power. Thy right hand, O Lord, hath dashed in pieces the enemy. In the greatness of thine excellency, thou hast overthrown them that rose up against thee. Thou settest forth thy wrath, sentest forth thy wrath, which consumed them as stubble. And with the blast of thy nostrils, the waters were gathered together. The floods stood upright as an heap. And the depths were congealed in the heart of the sea. The enemy said, I will pursue, I will overtake, I will divide the spoil. My lust shall be satisfied upon them. I will draw my sword, and my hand shall destroy them. Thou didst blow with thy wind, the sea covered them. They sank as lead in the mighty waters. Who is like unto thee, O Lord, among the gods? Who is like thee, glorious in holiness, fearful in praises, doing wonders? Thou stretchest out thy right hand, the earth swallowed them. Thou in thy mercy hast led forth the people which thou hast redeemed. Thou hast guided them in thy strength to thy holy habitation. We'll read that far in the word of God. We are going to conclude tonight the reading of the Athanasius Creed, which we started about 3 weeks ago. This creed was the last of our three ecumenical creeds to be approved by the Church throughout the world. The first two parts that we read earlier confirm for us the scriptural teaching of the Trinity, how there are three persons in one God, all co-equal, all co-eternal, all equally glorious, none before or after the other, all of one substance, an eternal substance. Tonight in the latter part of the Athanasian Creed, you will hear some of the wording carried forward from the Apostles' Creed and the Nicene Creed as this creed concludes. Furthermore, it is necessary to everlasting salvation, that he also believe rightly the incarnation or birth of our Lord Jesus Christ. For the right faith is that we believe and confess that our Lord Jesus Christ, the Son of God, is God and man, God of the substance of the Father, begotten before the worlds, and man of substance of his mother, born in the world, perfect God and perfect man, of a reasonable soul and human flesh subsisting, equal to the Father as touching his Godhead, and inferior to the Father as touching his manhood or human nature, who, although he is God and man, yet he is not two, but one Christ. One, not by conversion of the Godhead into flesh, but by taking of that manhood or human nature into God. One altogether, not by confusion of substance, but by unity of person. For as the reasonable soul and flesh is one man, so God and man is one Christ, who suffered for our salvation, descended into hell, rose again the third day from the dead, he ascended into heaven, he sitteth on the right hand of the Father, God Almighty. From thence he shall come to judge the quick, that is, the living and the dead, at whose coming all men shall rise again with their bodies, and shall give account of their own works. And they that have done good shall go into life everlasting, and they that have done evil into everlasting fire. This is the Catholic or universal faith, which except a man believe faithfully, he cannot be saved. Tonight, in addition to remembering the war-torn nation of Ukraine, we also want to remember, beloved in the Lord Jesus Christ, as we begin to consider the Ten Commandments one at a time, I would like to, with God's help, set out some of the goals I have for this brief series. In the first place, I pray that God will make the commandments beautiful in our eyes, realizing, of course, that we ultimately need the grace of God to see them as such. And yet the intention is that we would view these commandments of God not just as our duty, but as our privilege. More importantly, I hope and pray that we may see the beauty of the Lord through the means of the commandments, where time and again we're going to see, I trust, his merciful heart in them. I also hope these messages will be simple, will be filled with practical application. Because if the commandments don't apply to daily life, well then, of what use are they? So tonight we want to, and I'll put it this way, begin with the first commandment. We certainly won't be done with it by the end of this service, but we want to make a start. And our text is Exodus 15, verse 11. Who is like unto thee, O Lord, among the gods? Who is like thee, glorious in holiness, fearful in praises, doing wonders? We're also going to begin to look at the Heidelberg Catechism, the 34th Lord's Day, which begins the part of the on the commandments. Pages 69 and 70, if you care to read along in the back of your Psalter. Tonight we're going to begin covering 93, question and answers 93 to 95. Question 93. How are these commandments divided? Answer, into two tables. The first of which teaches us how we must behave ourselves, how we must behave towards God, and second, what duties we owe to our neighbor. Question 94. What doth God enjoin in the first commandment? The answer, that I, as sincerely as I desire the salvation of my own soul, avoid and flee from all idolatry, sorcery, soothsaying, superstition, invocation or calling upon, praying to saints or any other creatures. And learn rightly to know the only true God. Trust in Him alone. With humility and patience, submit to Him. Expect all good things from Him only. Love, fear, and glorify Him with my whole heart, so that I renounce and forsake all creatures, rather than commit even the least thing contrary to His will. Question 95. What is idolatry? The answer: idolatry is instead of or besides that one true God who has manifested Himself in His Word, to contrive or have any other object in which men place their trust. Our theme for tonight is, I am the Lord thy God. To begin considering the first commandment, we want to, in the first place, consider the reason for the first commandment. Secondly, the power of the first commandment. And finally, the Savior of the first commandment. I am the Lord thy God, the reason, the power, and the Savior of the first commandment. It's possible that not many of us will remember a series of sermons on God's attributes preached about 9 years ago. When we began our ministry among you, the thought was there is not much point in talking about the commands of God, the way He wants to be served, the structure of church, the idea of the sacraments, if we don't even know who this is that all of this is for and about and centers on. And so we want to know who He is and why we should be motivated to seek Him and to worship Him and to walk in His ways. So there's a powerful reason, beloved, why the first commandment is the first commandment. Once we know God as He truly is, once we know the Lord as He reveals Himself in the Scriptures, then the first commandment will begin to make perfect sense. In other words, once we come to know how astonishingly and transcendent and gracious and holy and all that He is, once we know that, even in a measure, well, then we'll truly begin to understand why to worship other gods is folly. God is wisdom itself. That doesn't just mean He knows all things. He does. Wisdom is the ability of applying His all-knowing mind in the very best ways, at the very best time, for the very best purposes, for the very best duration of time, for the very best ends or goals, and for His glory, always, and for the good of His children, always. His wisdom is unlimited. It is infinite. Which means if you're a believer tonight, nothing in your life could be different than it is now. Because if there was something, some way, that would be better for you spiritually, it would be happening. Because God never does anything but the very best in every circumstance, including trials, the duration of a trial, the depth of a trial, all aspects of trials. And everything else. That means when He is our God and we are His people, He keeps that promise that all things work together for good to those who love him, to those who are the called according to his purpose, so that we might be conformed to the image of his son. So he's wisdom. But someone can be exceedingly wise, but simply unable to carry out what his wisdom says should be done. But that is not our God. Our God is not only infinitely wise, he is the Almighty. He lacks no power. He lacks no authority. He is the one who speaks and it's done, who commands and it stands fast. He is the one that says even if every ruler on earth, the kings of the earth, would rise up, if every ruler would take counsel together against him, against his anointed, Jesus Christ, he would laugh. He has unlimited power. He rules over everything. He rules over the most minute aspect of his creation. He also rules over the vast and distant spheres of this universe. He rules with such care that our Lord Jesus reminds us, not a single sparrow falls to the ground apart from the will of God the Father. All of our hairs are numbered. How much more then this infinitely wise and supremely powerful God can bring to pass what is best for us. But then, not only is he exceedingly infinitely wise and powerful, our God is truth. We can always know good from evil because he reveals it in his word. He never changes his mind. He never changes his standards. His promises are the ultimate of trustworthiness. He keeps them all in his time and in his way. And that's exactly why, for example, the Apostle Paul says, this is a faithful saying, a trustworthy saying, worthy of all acceptation. In other words, that all would embrace as true that Jesus Christ came into this world to save sinners. So boys and girls, when you hear the Bible read or you read it for yourself, you can know that every single word you're reading or hearing is true. We know his word is true because he says his word is true. Our Lord Jesus declared about himself that he is the truth, being God's Son. When Jesus prayed toward the end of his earthly ministry to his Father, we find in that prayer, thy word is truth. 5 times in the scriptures, we find the expression, the word of truth. So even when it might seem in our lowest moments here in this world that we can trust no one, that we can't even trust ourselves, and with all the disinformation and all the misinformation that's swirling around us in this evil world, there's one place, there's one person we can always count on for truth. And that is why the Word of God calls our living God the God of truth. But now, wisdom, power, truth, as wonderful as these attributes are, they might not affect us quite as much as another attribute certainly should. The Word of God doesn't say that God is loving. It says that God is love. What is love? When it concerns God, it means it is his eternal, unchangeable commitment to his people's best good, regardless of whether we like what he's doing or whether we regard it as good. He is eternally committed And that is how he orchestrates everything to bring his children to himself through Christ. So that means his love means he will encourage us when we need it. His love means he will teach us when we ask him to. His love means he will chasten us when that is for our best good. His love means he remains faithful even when we are unfaithful. His love, children, means everything that we read in 1 Corinthians 13, which describes love, is him. And his love never begins. It never ends. It never wavers. It never increases or decreases, even for an instant. Which is why he can say in his word to his people, I have loved thee with an everlasting love, and therefore with loving kindness have I drawn thee. And that's why, as the believing people of God, by the grace of God, we respond, we love him because he first loved us. Time would fail us to speak of his faithfulness, to speak of his justice, his mercy, his long-suffering, his kindness, his goodness, his holiness. His attributes are infinite. He is infinite. He is altogether lovely. But hopefully just, if I could put it this way, just even a taste of how great and how good our God is should be more than sufficient to convince us that it is sheer madness to turn to anything else or anyone else for the very things he has promised in his word he would be for us as we turn to him in Christ Jesus. Who could be wiser than he to direct our lives? Who could be mightier to protect us, to empower us? Who could be more truthful than him who never lies? Who could possibly be more loving? Who could ever be more committed to our good than him who spared not his own son, but delivered him up for sinners, and freely with him is willing to give us all things that we need? Who could ever supply us with everything we need for life and godliness than him who promised to do that very thing? So is it any wonder, beloved, that this God, that our God, begins his Ten Commandments with these words, Thou shalt have no other gods before me. In the Hebrew, it literally says, no other gods before my face. Now, young people, we could say, and rightly so, that we ought to obey this commandment because he has every right, being God, to command us to do this. He has every right because we couldn't live or move or have our being if it wasn't for him. But do we not see the kindness? Do we not see the love in this command? He knows that all other gods are fake. They're substitute gods. They are props that we turn to for the very things that he promises to give us if we would turn to him for them. He is such a God, he withholds from us the very things that are not good for us, even if we so want them. He is a faithful Father, giving what we need, denying what he knows is not for our good, and he does that 24 hours a day, 7 days a week, year after year. the entire life of his children. And therefore, as we are thinking about the reason for the first commandment, let's never forget those beautiful words we heard just a week ago. Oh, that there were such an heart in them, God says, that they would fear me and keep all my commandments always, that it may be well with them and with their children forever. In other words, if my people would just hearken to me, it will be well with them. Or consider this verse in Deuteronomy 32. Oh, that they were wise, that they understood this, that they would consider their latter end. So in other words, not the quick fix, but their latter end. Or this in Isaiah 48. Oh, that thou hadst hearkened to my commandments, then had thy peace been as a river, thy righteousness as the waves of the sea. And who can forget that pitiable lamentation of the Lord Jesus as he looked over a disobedient Jerusalem? And he lamented, if thou hadst known, even thou at least in this thy day, the things which belong unto thy peace. But now they are hid from thine eyes. Very simply put, shouldn't our response be those words from Psalm 119, Lord, thou hast commanded us to keep thy precepts diligently. Oh, that my ways were directed to keep thy statutes. The reason for God giving the first commandment, the reason for us keeping the first commandment, lies in the person of God himself. So may we be wise and fall in love, as it were, with this God, either for the first time or thousandth time over. But then in the second place, not only the reason for this commandment, but the power of the first commandment. When you first met her, you realize life together would not be easy. She had experienced trauma as a child. She did not have a loving upbringing. And some of her own life choices led down dark and sinful paths. But still, you poured yourself into her. You wanted to help her in every way you could. You pledged to her that you would care for her until death did you part. And the day came when you married her, and you meant every word of the promises you made to her that day. But it seemed like a short while after the wedding day that there were, let's call them, suspicious signs here and there, in the house, in her behavior. You couldn't put your finger on what it meant, but you began to have this feeling in the pit of your stomach that something was not right. That this only prompted you to be more kind, to be more generous and more loving, more helpful. But then the day came when it became crushingly clear she had been unfaithful to you. And when it was discovered, she was not at all ashamed. But your love to her was such that you pledged to work even through this, to work harder, to try harder. And it seemed to go well for a while. But then it happened again. This time with someone else. A little while later, then another. And that caused you to think more deeply. Was it something I said? Was it something I did? Was it something I didn't do? was I not communicating love to her in ways that she understood and that she appreciated? You repeatedly asked her about this, but she would only reply, no, it wasn't you. And over the course of a lifetime, this became a recurring pattern. Multiple and ongoing breaches of trust. Multiple men over the course of years. Never a commitment to any one of them. No obvious reasons. And yet it continued. Now, many a man would have left her years before, but you didn't. Family and friends start wondering whether you were thinking straight. But you assured them, no, I am committed to her. I remain that way even now. I am the Lord thy God, which brought thee out of bondage. That expression, beloved, is found over 30 times in the Bible. I am the Lord thy God. In Exodus 19, ye have seen what I did to the Egyptians, how I bare you, in other words, I carried you on eagle's wings and brought you to myself. Now, therefore, if you will obey my voice indeed and keep my covenant, then ye shall be a peculiar treasure unto me above all people, for all the earth is mine. And ye shall be unto me a kingdom of priests and an holy nation. In Leviticus 26, I am the Lord your God, which brought you forth out of the land of Egypt, that you should not be their bondmen. And I have broken the bands of your yoke and made you go upright. In other words, children, God is saying, there was a time when I delivered you. There was a time when I set you free. There was a time when I brought you to myself to be my people. And Isaiah 54 is even more powerful. For thy maker is thine husband. The Lord of hosts is his name, and thy Redeemer, the Holy One of Israel. Do you recognize that woman I described before? She is us. We are her. But then listen to Hosea chapter 2. And I, says God, will betroth thee. That's like an engagement, boys and girls, engaged to be married. I will betroth thee unto me forever. Yea, I will betroth thee unto me in righteousness. So in other words, it will be right for me to do that. And in judgment and in loving kindness and in mercies, I will even betroth thee unto me in faithfulness, and thou shalt know the Lord. Isn't that amazing? That's God speaking to us. The unfaithful, chronically unfaithful people that we are. This language, this way of expression is carried into the New Testament. Paul writes to the Corinthian church, I am jealous over you with a godly jealousy, for I have espoused you, another word for engagement, I have espoused you to one husband, that I may present you as a church, as a chaste virgin to Christ. But there's also the other texts. Judges 6, I am the Lord your God, fear not the gods of the Amorites, in whose land ye dwell. But you have not obeyed my voice. Isaiah chapter 1. How is the faithful city become an harlot? Jeremiah chapter 2. Of old time I have broken thy yoke and burst thy bands and said, I will not transgress. But what was the result? God goes on to say, when upon every high hill and under every green tree, thou wanderest, playing the harlot. That was God speaking to his people. Ezekiel chapter 20, cast ye away every man the abominations of his eyes. Defile not yourselves with the idols of Egypt. I am the Lord thy God. Again in Ezekiel, how weak is thine heart, saith the Lord God, seeing thou doest all these things, the work of an imperious, whorish woman. And then maybe the most powerful one of all. Again, in the Old Testament, I, God says, am broken with their whorish heart, which hath departed from me, and with their eyes which go a-whoring after their idols. How would you like it, married women among us, if every time a beautiful woman passed anywhere near your husband, he'd be staring at her, turning and staring, right in your company? How would you feel, men, if here and there your wife decided that it'd be kind of nice to go out with somebody else for a change? Horrible thoughts, right? What is the Lord saying to us? Where are your eyes? Where is your heart? Where have your feet taken you? Who have you given yourself to this time? And it carries into the New Testament as well. Know ye not, says Paul, that your bodies are members of Christ? Shall I then take the members of Christ and make them the members of an harlot? If you're a believer and you're watching pornography or involving yourself in premarital intimacy, do you realize that Paul is saying you are taking Christ and bringing it into that? Because Christ is united to believers. You are one with him. So basically, as believers, pardon the expression, we are dragging Christ every place where we sin. Taking his name through the mud of sin, every sin that we commit. Why do I mention this? Because when God says, thou shalt have no other gods before me, do we realize how personal a matter this is to God, to our God? And if you think about it, we could have been born anywhere. We could be sitting right now in a Hindu temple or in a mosque, learning all about a false god of no value, and then live our whole life accordingly and end up in judgment at last. But we're sitting here. Why are we sitting here? God has made a sovereign choice with everyone sitting here now that whether by birth or through his divine providence, he has brought you under his word. And for those of us who have been baptized as a child, God literally placed his holy name next to your name. And he was saying, in essence, I have called thee by thy name, thou art mine. Moses said it this way, so shall we be separated, I and thy people, from all the people that are upon the face of the earth. And then a little later in Leviticus 20, God says it himself, I am the Lord your God, which have separated you from other people. Now, we can tend to throw the word worldliness around, but I hope you realize this doesn't just mean church people doing things like the world does. This means unfaithfulness. This means I don't want to be a separate people. I don't want to be uniquely for God. I don't want to live a distinctly scriptural life. I want to have a little freedom to be someone else's. There isn't a one of us who would tolerate that in marriage. There is not a one of us who would tolerate that if we were in a close relationship with someone. And why, dear congregation, should our God tolerate it from us? And what does God say to His called out people? Wherefore, come out from among you, from among them. Be ye separate, saith the Lord. Touch not the unclean thing, and I will receive you, and will be a father unto you, and you shall be my sons and daughters, saith the Lord Almighty. So the law of God never just says no. It never just says don't. It always says, also, this very first commandment, come out from among them and come to me. I will receive you. I will adopt you. I will be your father. You will be my children, saith the Lord Almighty. 1 Peter 2, dearly beloved, I beseech you, as strangers and pilgrims, abstain from fleshly lusts, which war against the soul. Romans chapter 12, I beseech you, brethren, by the mercies of God, present your bodies a living sacrifice, holy, acceptable unto God. And all of that, Scripture says, so that we would no longer live the rest of our time in the flesh to the lusts of men, but to the will of God. And as if being His sons and daughters wasn't enough, our living God says, He calls to us to be a chosen generation, a royal priesthood, a holy nation, a peculiar people, that we would show forth the praises of Him who is calling us out of darkness into His marvelous light. And this great and gracious God promises that those who by His grace trust in His Son will be made kings and priests unto God and His Father, so that we may render unto Him glory and dominion forever and ever. You see, dear friends, it is only when we see the personal nature, the God involvement in the first commandment, that we will ever grasp the power in this commandment. It's about a relationship, an exclusive relationship that He has with His people. It's only when we see Him intimately connected with this commandment that we will see the love in it, the love from Him to sinners like we are. And I know that the evil one, or our own evil inclined hearts, deceive us into either thinking this commandment doesn't apply, or it's mere duty and drudgery. But here is God's intentions to all who come to Him through Christ His Son. For you are not come unto the mount which may not be touched, that burned with fire, nor unto blackness and darkness and tempest, but you are come unto Mount Zion, unto the city of the living God, the heavenly Jerusalem, to an innumerable company of angels, to the general assembly and church of the firstborn which are written in heaven, to the God, the judge of all, the spirits of just men made perfect, and to Jesus, the mediator of the new covenant, and to the blood of sprinkling that speaks better things than that of Abel. And that beautiful, exalted invitation ends with these words, "See that ye refuse not him that speaketh." Let's pause to sing about these things before we conclude. The Savior of the First Commandment. As you all know, the sad reality is we are all commandment breakers, sinners. None of us can even know or count how many times we have turned to other gods, other props, other helps, other people and means to find help, to find refuge, to find pleasure, safety, security in something, someone other than God. Even though the Lord our God tells us plainly in His Word, He is willing to be all of this and so much more for sinners, just like we are. And have not each of us been guilty time and again of seeking Him last or seeking Him not at all? Don't these words from Proverbs 1 describe us so many times? He says, "I have called and ye refused. I have stretched out my hand and no man regarded. You have set at naught all my counsel. Would none of my reproof." And what happens when we do that? We reap to ourselves a ton of hurt, damage, brokenness, rather than turning to Him instead. We didn't listen. As our God was calling us, as our God is willing to be for us, no, we know better, we think. But here's the remarkable thing about our God. He knows it all. He knows everything about it. We just sang it earlier tonight. Jehovah from His throne on high looks down with clear and searching eye on all that dwell below. Psalm 11, the Lord is in His holy temple. The Lord's throne is in heaven. His eyes behold, His eyelids try the children of men. So honestly, beloved, how many times have not I, how many times have not you vexed His blessed Holy Spirit, trying to find our own way, trying to solve our own problems, trying to soothe our own griefs, trying to fill our own loneliness, repair our own brokenness by turning elsewhere than to Him who calls us. But despite our law breaking, despite our neglect, despite our unfaithfulness, the mercy of God's heart cannot be hid. For though He knows the full extent of our unfaithfulness to Him, our dishonoring of Him, our God has done the unthinkable. God sent not His Son into the world to condemn the world, but that the world through Him might be saved. And boys and girls, this is the Jesus who in the Old Testament by prophecy said to His Father, "Sacrifice an offering thou wouldest not, but a body hast thou prepared me. In burnt offerings and sacrifices for sin thou hadst no pleasure. Lo, I come. In the volume of the book it is written of me, I delight to do thy will, O my God. Yes, thy law is within my heart." So not only did the Lord Jesus come into this world to perfectly fulfill, to keep at all times this first commandment for lost sinners like us, but He also suffered for us, Scripture said, for sins, the just for the unjust. Why? That He might bring us to God. 1 Peter 3:18. So that is why in this last thought we call Jesus the Savior of the first commandment. What does that mean? In Matthew 5:17, Jesus said, "Think not that I am come to destroy the law or the prophets. I am not come to destroy, but to fulfill." That means he not only kept the law perfectly as a substitute for we who cannot measure up to God's standards by any means, but by keeping the law, and this is critical, Jesus honored the law by spending his whole life fulfilling that law, obeying that law. It's as though he, and I say this with reverence, but just to get the point across, he dusted off these commandments and lifted them up to their proper place. In John 5, he said, "I seek not my own will, but the will of the Father which sent me." Another place, "My meat, my food, is to do the will of him that sent me and to finish his work." Now we would ask, why was the will of the Father so vital, so all important to Jesus? Because his Father's will revealed who his Father is, what his Father's like. So that doing the will of his Father was the way Jesus expressed his love to his Father. And Jesus says the same to us. If you want to express love to God, keep his commandments. John 15:10. "I have kept my Father's commandments and I abide in his love." But then John says, "This is the love of God, that we keep his commandments, and his commandments are not grievous." So Jesus is not only the Savior of sinners, he's also the Savior of the first commandment, serving no other gods but his Father through the Spirit. So when we fail to keep this first commandment, not loving God with all our heart, not loving God with all our soul, with all our mind, with all our strength, when we fail by pouring out our love, our life, to other lovers, seeking fulfillment in them, not in him, then his word calls us to repent of such unfaithfulness and to turn to him again and again. And blessed be God for Christ's sake, dear friends. He's calling us to do this because he says and he promises in Jeremiah 3 verse 1, "Thou hast played the harlot with many lovers, yet return again to me, saith the Lord." Translate that in simple English. You cannot, you never can out sin God's grace. Now that's not an invitation or an encouragement to sin. But I'll read it again. God says right to our face, "You've played the prostitute with many lovers, yet return unto me, saith the Lord." And then in Hosea 2, as we find ourselves wearied with our seeking of other lovers, then we will say, "I will go and return to my first husband, for then it was better with me than now." And if you're sitting here tonight as a born-again Christian, you know exactly the power of those words. It is better now with him than it ever was with the thousands of others that we have been with unfaithfully. And then to top it all off, one of the attributes of God that fits right in this first commandment, Exodus 34:14, "The Lord, whose name is jealous, is a jealous God." Why is that a mercy? Why is it a mercy that our God is a jealous God? "I have called thee by thy name. Thou art mine." It is a privileged congregation that God is jealous over His church, jealous over His people. It's only because they're His, we are His. And so if you're sitting here tonight still outside of Christ, you have been unfaithful long enough. You have been taking the benefits of God day after day after day and spending them on yourself and on your other lovers, your other gods. And we who are born again, dear believer, we have been unfaithful far too many times, straying from Him who redeemed us, who called us, who claims us. And so let us look to Him, our blessed Savior, to make us more and more the bride we were called to be, and as His bride to walk worthy of the Lord unto all pleasing, being fruitful, Paul writes, in every good work. Because then, by the same grace of God, we may look forward to that day when, as His bride, we will sit with Him at His table, in His kingdom, as His redeemed and His purified and His perfect bride at the eternal marriage supper of the Lamb. And may that be so for every single one of us. Amen. Let us pray. Almighty